you, sir. I encourage you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we continue our series through this book. There's an outline in the middle of your bulletin. I encourage you to use that to follow along with us this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Be in verses, well, I'm not quite sure. It won't be all that I've got for you in the bulletin here. We'll see how far we get. But let me read this important passage to us this morning to at least give you a frame of reference, a context, so you know what's going on. This is I bet you don't think of this as one of the most important chapters of the Bible. This is. It is, some people have called it the most important chapter in the entire Old Testament. And we get into it, and you'll see perhaps why. We'll talk about this as we go through this section of the Word of God. But to get us started, let's at least see what this section has in it. So let me read for us 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. This is the Word of God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God's holy, authoritative, and inerrant word. May he bless what we've said this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we come before this passage now, this weighty section of your word, and I pray that you'd give us understanding. We come and we pray for the impossible, that you would give us to see what's in your word, and that we would not just see it with the eyes of our mind, that we would see it with the eyes of our hearts. That's what we come for today, not for some dusty talk about your covenant with David. God, bring it to life before us. May we see Christ in your word. Father, we again ask for the impossible, that me standing before the congregation, you would help me to speak your words and not just my thoughts or opinions about the passage. Let us hear from you. We pray you would do this among us, and we ask it through Christ. Amen. Let me begin with the quote I used last Sunday. JT could put it on the board for us. This is from the pen of A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was a pastor who lived, well, he died in 1963. His ministry was obviously stretching 3 or 4 decades before then, primarily on the south side of Chicago. But in one of his better-known books, and I hope becoming more and more better-known to you by the time we get through 2 Samuel, is this quote from his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that He can, without anything other than Himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. Think about the middle phrase with me. Go to the next one, JT. That middle phrase highlighted, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature. What would it take in your way of thinking, in your mind, for the deepest demands of your nature not just to be met, but to overflow? That's a tall order. Overflow is a big word. It implies a lot. And I want you to think with me, what would it take for your inner being to overflow? We typically think in the tangible world, that we can see and touch, that which directly affects our physical bodies. Something related to that, we think, often is what will help us to be overflowing. You know, perhaps you might think of a new car. And I'm not sure that a new Mustang would help me overflow. You know, the red ones with the two white stripes, or you could be more traditional and like the white one with the two blue stripes on it. That would come close to overflowing you, wouldn't it, perhaps? Some of us think in different terms. Perhaps a satisfying employment, or any employment that might pay you more than what you make now. Well, that would help me overflow, Rob. Yeah, come to think of it. How about a boyfriend? A girlfriend? A husband? A wife? A caring, attentive husband? A caring, attentive wife? All of us probably have somewhere in the recesses of our brain that thing that we think will help meet and overflow the deepest needs of our nature. Unfortunately, Tozer suggests that it's none of those tangible things. Tozer suggests that the thing, or the one, that can meet and overflow the demands of our human nature is God. Listen again. Go to the next one, JT. God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that He can, without anything other than Himself, with no Mustang, with no Z28, with no boyfriend, no girlfriend, without anything other than Himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. I want to put to you that that's not the way we usually think. That's not the way we usually think, in my opinion. And maybe I say that because that's not the way I usually think. Well, this morning, we want to come face to face with that very God in 2 Samuel 7, the God that is so vastly wonderful, so utterly delightful that He can meet and overflow our deepest needs. That's the God we see in 2 Samuel 7. This chapter, as I mentioned already, has been called one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. The Old Testament, at the very least, it contains God's covenant with David. The Reformation Study Bible describes it like this: the theological and historical significance of the promise to David recorded in these verses, the ones I just read to you, can hardly be overestimated. Indeed, the promise of an enduring Davidic kingdom has been called the summit of the entire Old Testament. Looking back, it takes up the promises of blessing made to Abraham and his elect seed and brings them to rest on David. Looking forward, it prepares for the messianic hope that inspires Israel's faith before and after the exile in Babylon. The hope for a Messiah culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is in this monumental covenant with David that we see the character of God clearly revealed. It's the character of God we want to come for this morning. That's what we're after. We want to look for the character of God, not in any dry, technical way. We want to see in these pages, in this very passage, this God that is vastly wonderful and completely delightful. And we want to see this wonderful and delightful God in a way that will meet and overflow the demands of our nature. That's what we're doing here. It's to see God. And we see Him in this section of the Word clearly. What then is He like, this wonderful and delightful God? Three characteristics of God are revealed in His covenant with David. First, we see His grace. And then second, we see His sovereignty. Third, we see His faithfulness. Let me just set you at ease. I think we'll cover His grace this morning. That's about all we'll have time for. We'll pick up the next two next Sunday. But let's begin by looking at His grace that is so clearly revealed in this covenant to David. And we see the grace of God in two things, as you see on your outline. We see His grace revealed in the timing of the covenant. His grace is revealed, first of all, in the timing of the covenant. Look with me again at verse 1. It says, it begins, "Now when the king lived in his house." That reference, this reference to David living in his palace, places the event late in David's life. He's living in the palace that Hiram, the king of Tyre, built for him. We saw that several weeks ago, saw that event described across the page in 2 Samuel 5. If you want to glance over there in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 5, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house." This is his kingly palace. And this took place, his palace was built when he was about 62 years old. So this covenant, God's covenant with David, comes late in his life. Then look at how verse 1 continues. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." Now that's a historical reference that is vitally important, because that historical reference places God's covenant with David after his affair with Bathsheba. God made His covenant with David after the event of David and Bathsheba. We've observed a couple times in this series that these events in 2 Samuel are not what we would consider in a strict chronological order. We'd said it's kind of like a scrapbook. Think of the narrator of 2 Samuel arranging snapshots on a coffee table, and he's kind of lumped together some of the most important events here at the very beginning. And this covenant with David is significant, I hope you see and will see this week and next week. And so he's shoved it up front. This is one of those occasions that we know things aren't in an exact chronological order. And the way we know that this is one of those occasions is the phrase, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies." If you flip over with me a couple pages to the right, just a page or two to 2 Samuel 11. Pastor Rob, are you going somewhere with this? Oh, you better believe it. Look how chapter 11 begins this chapter that we will get to eventually. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. That's where his trouble comes in. We all remember. It's that historical reference before that. David and Bathsheba happens in the middle of a campaign against Ammon, northwest of Israel. If Israel's down here, Ammon is up here. The city of Rabbah, the capital. This event of David and Bathsheba happens in the middle of that campaign. Remember that David took care of Hiram by sending him to the front lines. Well, what's all that mean? It means that the covenant came when David had rest from all his enemies. It came after this event with Bathsheba. Now, I'm worked up, you making it sound, Pastor Rob, like it's a big deal. Why is it important for us to see that God makes this covenant with David after his thing with Bathsheba? It's the grace of God! Do you mean, then, that God makes this monumental covenant with David after all that? Oh, indeed! The grace of God just gushes from this little half verse. It hits us, I hope, like a ton of bricks. The grace of God that he shows to David is astounding. After all that, he makes his covenant with David because of his grace. It's huge. I sang a song, we sang a hymn when I was growing up called Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Perhaps you remember it and sang it as well. It goes, Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Many of us would read, you know, the account of David and Bathsheba and come to the conclusion, you know, this guy doesn't deserve a covenant with God. This man doesn't deserve God's favor. But God didn't make his covenant with David. God didn't promise to establish his throne because David deserved it. God made his covenant with David out of sheer grace. It's here we've got to stop and remind ourselves what grace is. Go to the next slide, if you would, JT. Some, and perhaps you, have heard a definition of grace that goes like this. And if you'll notice the first letters of that little sentence there, they all spell out the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's a great description of what we get when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It is, unfortunately, a lousy definition of grace. Here's how we should think of grace. Go to the next one, JT. This is what grace is. It involves three things. God's help or favor to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. Note the middle phrase, to the undeserving. The minute you and I start talking about whether someone deserves grace or not, we have stopped talking about grace. He doesn't deserve grace. That's the point of grace. It is always completely undeserved. All right, so here's what you're saying. Is this what you're saying? You're telling me that God made this covenant this agreement to establish one of David's descendants on his throne forever after his affair with Bathsheba? After he conspired to commit murder? Is that what you're saying? That is exactly what I'm saying. God establishes his covenant with David because of his grace. An author named Marianne Bird describes this kind of grace like this. And she writes, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade that we all adored. Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we took a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone." Okay, we're dipping way back now when school teachers actually did this in the classroom. Okay, so some of you guys have to go along with it, okay? "Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, 'The sky is blue,' or 'Do you have new shoes?' I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in a whisper, 'I wish you were my little girl.'" Now, the grace of God. Nobody in the room is in better shape than David. We are all like Marianne Bird, misshapen. Truth is, God doesn't just wish you were his child. By his sovereign grace, he makes you his child. So, if you sit here this morning and think to yourself, you know, at least I've never killed anybody like David, then I would ask you, would you consider yourself a good person? The Word of God says in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." If you've ever hated somebody, you're a murderer. Well, then thank goodness I'm not an adulterer then. But the Word of God says in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If not indeed, then at least in thought, you too, like David, are an adulterer." The good news for you is that God is extending his grace to you this morning. His free offer of salvation is not based on whether or not you deserve it. How good you've been compared to David. It's based on his grace. And this morning he extends his free offer of forgiveness to you through Jesus, his Son. And the offer goes like this. You must turn your back on sin. You must turn your back on sin and turn toward Jesus and his payment for sin upon the cross, trusting in that payment and in that payment alone to cover your sin. It is not because you're a great person that He extends this offer to you. It's because of His grace. Love to talk to you more about that after the service, if you're not sure you've trusted Christ. So we see God's grace, first of all, in the timing of His covenant. And I hope you'll never look at that phrase again. And David had rest from all his surrounding enemies and just speed over it like this historical blip on the radar. It's huge. His grace is seen in the timing of His covenant. But we see it in a second thing as well. And I want you to change this heading because, you know, sometimes early in the week, things sound better than they do at the end of the week. And I really don't like this heading, this second heading here. And so I think it would be better to say that we see the grace of God in the terms of the covenant. Just scratch out that phrase in the condescension of the Lord. We see the grace of God, secondly, in the terms of the covenant. First, we saw His grace in the timing of the covenant. Now we see God's grace in the terms of the covenant. And again, let's start at verse 2 and keep reading this time. Start at verse 1 and keep reading this time. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, look here. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Go to our next slide. David is living in an impressive palace of cedar. As we said, the palace Hiram, king of Tyre, built for him. This artist's conception. You see David here enjoying the late afternoon sun looking out over his kingdom, perhaps. Somebody's idea of what his palace would look like. Perhaps we have no idea, of course. And go to the next one. David says to Nathan the prophet, "How can I live like this in this palace of cedar when the Ark of the Covenant that we've seen so many weeks now, the focal point of God's presence, lives in a tent that I made for it?" Nathan, that's not right. That I live in opulence and God's presence dwells in a canvas tent or skin tent. Here Israel's been in the land for about 400 years and the Lord still appears to live like a nomad. Nathan, the ark needs to be in a grand and majestic temple, something that will reflect who He really is, the sovereign God of the universe. Nathan, that's what I want to do. And there's a great desire in David's heart for the glory of God, that God would be seen as the glorious, majestic God that He is. I think there's another thing going on here too. In addition to seeing that the Lord gets the glory and fame and honor He deserves, it's possible that David has another motive for building a temple as well. It's possible that David could be attempting to repay the Lord for His kindness. It's a very common thing for ancient kings to build a temple or a palace for their God to repay them for their kindness to the king. This would hopefully make the god, little g god, treat the king favorably in the future as well. It was kind of a, you scratch my back, I scratch yours kind of philosophy. And you hear it all over the ancient world. Let me give you a couple examples. This is a rampant thought among ancient kings. Let me dip way back. This is from Samaria. King Ur-Nammu built a temple for the Sumerian god Enlil. And then Enlil, his god, decreed a great fate for Ur-Nammu into distant days. That's grand stuff, isn't it? And the Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III built a temple and monuments for the Egyptian god Amun-Re. He said, Amun-Re, his god, declared to Thutmose, "I've established you upon the throne of Horus for millions of years, that you might lead the living for eternity." This is the kind of thinking that went on in the ancient world. It was kind of a performance mentality. And there might be some of that going on here with David too. A kind of, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of thing. Maybe not in those crass terms. But if I do this for the Lord, if I build Him a temple, perhaps in the future He will bless me. Look how the Lord responds to that kind of thinking. And this is in verse 3. Nathan, getting way ahead of himself, said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in the tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The Lord starts off asking this question in verse 5. Would you build a house for me to live in? Need to keep track of that phrase because it's a key to this passage. And just make note of where it is on your page so you can come back to it. Would you build a house for me to live in? David, I've never lived in a house from Egypt to this day. Furthermore, I've never asked for a house. Would you build me a house to live in? By contrast, look at the Lord's reply. Glance down the page to verse 11. About halfway through verse 11, look at this. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. Not a palace. This is a reference to his dynasty, his successors. Would you build a house for me to live in, David? Would you attempt to repay me for my kindness by building me a temple? Would you attempt to prompt me to treat you with kindness in the future by building me a palace? No, David. This covenant is all my doing. I will be the one building a house, not you. This is what we call a unilateral covenant. Unilateral meaning one-sided as opposed to bilateral, which means two-sided. Two people sit down and get together. No, this is unilateral. It means one party does the talking. Listen to this definition of covenant. JT put this one up for us from Wayne Grudem. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that spells out the conditions of their relationship. That phrase you need to see, divinely imposed, that is one-sided. No, oh, David, this is my covenant with you. I will build you a house, a dynasty, a long line of successors. This covenant is not based on you paying me back. This covenant is based on grace. I do all. Listen to Paul, the apostle, express the same truth in 1 Corinthians 15. JT, if you'd put that up for us. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Listen, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Our lives as followers of Christ are lived on the same terms as God's covenant with David. God does all. We might be working hard as we read about Paul doing here, but it is God working in and through our labor, so at the end of the day, we will all say it was all of grace. Pastor Stuart Briscoe gives a great picture of this idea that it is all of God. It is all His work. He writes, many years ago when the children were small, we went for a little drive in the lovely English countryside and there was some fresh snow. I saw a lovely field with not a single blemish on the virgin snow. I stopped the car and I vaulted over the gate and I ran around in a great big circle, striding as wide as I could. Then I came back to the kids and I said, now children, I want you to follow in my footsteps. So I want you to run around that circle in the snow, and I want you to put your feet where your father put his feet. Well, David, his first son, tried and couldn't make it. Judy, our overachiever, was certain she would make it. She couldn't make it. Pete, the little kid, took a great run at it, put his foot in my first footprint, and then strode out as far as he could and fell on his face. His mother picked him up as he cried. She said to me, his wife, "What are you trying to do?" I said, "I'm trying to get a sermon illustration." People will do desperate things for sermon illustrations, I'm telling you. I said, "Pete, come here." I picked up little Peter and put his left foot on my foot, and I put his right foot on my foot. I said, "Okay, Pete, let's go." I began to stride one big stride at a time with my hands under his armpits and his feet lightly on mine. Well, who was doing it? In a sense, he was doing it because I was doing it. In a sense, there was a commitment of the little boy to the big dad, and some of the properties of the big dad were working through the little boy. In exactly the same way, in our powerlessness, we can't stride as wide as we should. We don't walk the way we should. We don't hit the target the way we ought. It isn't that at every point we are as bad as we could be. It's just that at no point are we as good as we should be. Something's got to be done. And that's why God does all. Perhaps you approach God like David did. "Here, Lord, here's a temple. Here, Lord, here's a morning in the church nursery for you. Here, Lord, here's a quiet time. As a matter of fact, it's a really long quiet time. Here, Lord, here's my offering for you." Now, all those are good things, and I encourage you to do them, especially to serve in the nursery. But the Lord's kindness to us is not based on our performance. It's based on His grace. He gives His help or favor to the undeserving with no thought of repayment. We live all of our lives before the Lord based on His grace. Listen to the grace available to you through Christ from John 1:16, JT. It says, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Literally, grace instead of grace. The picture is grace, one after another. It's like the waves of the ocean hitting the shore. It's never-ending grace, John says. And then also from 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." That's the grace of God in the terms of the covenant. "Would you build me a house to dwell in? I will make you a house, David. My covenant with you is based on grace because I do all." This God, so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that He can, without anything other than Himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature, mysterious and deep as that nature is. That's the God we see. And I pray that you see His grace in His covenant with David through the timing of the covenant and through the terms of the covenant. What should this do in your heart? To hear Him extend His grace to you, I hope and pray, makes you want to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior if you haven't. But second, I think a lot of you are under a great weight. And I think you're weary from carrying it. And I think you need to let God press this truth into your heart and hear Him say to you, would you build a house for me? I will build it for you because I do all. Not that you'll stop working, not that you'll stop pursuing Christ, but that you'll rest in His awesome grace upon grace to carry you. Prayer is that you'll hear this and be able to go, wow. I know how badly I need to hear it. And I'm pretty sure you need to hear it too. God says, you won't build it for me. I will build the house because I do all. Let's pray. And now we ask for something else miraculous, Lord, that Your Spirit would press this truth into our hearts. We have come to see grace as such a common thing. We think we deserve it because we're white, middle-class Americans who look good and smell nice. Just like David, we stink. All of us need Your grace. Grace to save us. That is not in any way based on us cleaning up ourselves before we come to You. Because Your grace is for the undeserving and we are that. The grace carries it. You do all. You do all. And I pray for those saints in the room who are carrying the load, that they would find rest in awesome provision of wave upon wave of grace, sufficient for all things. Please, Lord, press this into our hearts. May it lighten our step through the remainder of today. May it carry us through the week, Your incredible goodness. May it not only meet, but may it overflow the deepest demands of our human nature. May we find You utterly delightful, Father. We ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Friends, we've gathered to worship. We scatter to witness. You're dismissed. Have a great week.